as we continue on in this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word tonight. As we study once again your word, I pray that your spirit would make it clear to us, that you would keep us attentive as we study. I pray that you would work in spite of my weaknesses in proclaiming your truth. I pray that you would sustain my voice through this message. We thank you for your message and for your Holy Spirit's work. In Jesus' name, amen. Are we concerned at all with the reputation of the gospel? Are we concerned at all with the reputation of the gospel? That's a strange question to start a sermon with, so let me explain that. This is not the idea that God needs us to defend him, or that we need to prove that his word is truth, or to convince anyone of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's word and his authority is not dependent upon us, and I think we understand that salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit, not of man. So praise the Lord that we can't mess up salvation for anyone in that sense. And we know that the world hates God's word, his truth, his people, and the gospel. The lost do not desire to be found. So the gospel doesn't have a great reputation in the world's eyes to begin with. And neither does the church, and neither does God and his word. But last week in chapter 5, we looked at sexual immorality in the church in Corinth, which was such that not even the pagans would engage in that type of behavior. The world could look at the church in Corinth, and they were not protecting the, for lack of a better word, reputation of the gospel. The word gospel simply means good news, and we hope and we pray that everyone views the message of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice as good news. That's what we desire. That people would know that message and know it as good news. But what happens when the church, the bride of Christ, the people of God, whether corporately or individually, don't strive to live as those who are redeemed, but instead live like those who have no hope in Christ, or even worse? The world can look at that, and our behavior can cause people that want to have nothing to do with the church. We want to live in such a way that our desire is to be consistent with what we say we believe. We were created for good works, we read in Ephesians 2. God has given us His Word, we strive to obey it, and we are honest about our sins and our failures, and we seek to be repentant. But we don't want to live in such a way as Christians that the world looks at us and says, is that person a Christian? You would never know it. Remember that we are to judge a person by his fruit. There ought to be something different by those who have been redeemed by Christ, those who are striving, not perfectly, but striving to live godly lives. Now, Paul moves from the division in the church in chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, dealing with that division and dividing themselves into these groups and factions. Then into chapter 5, we talked last week about sexual immorality. And he's going to return to that again here in chapter 6 that I just read at the end of that chapter. But now, as he begins chapter 6 tonight, Paul brings up the topic of lawsuits among believers, among Christians. Christians are suing one another in the secular courts, and this is a scandal for the church in Corinth. It's another opportunity for the world to ridicule and to mock the church for whom Christ died. That is what I mean by the reputation of the gospel or the message of salvation. While we can't save anyone, we certainly don't want to live or act in such a way that it drives people away from the church. We want to be loving and welcoming and encouraging to the best of our ability. Now, two things quickly before we dive into the text this evening. We're going to cover verses 1 through 8 in chapter 6. And first, Paul is not dismissing disagreements among believers that need to be dealt with. Paul is not saying in these verses, just ignore all conflict. That is part of the purpose of church discipline that we talked about last week. If two believers are not getting along and they cannot resolve their differences, others in the body need to step in and to help in that process of reconciliation and restoration. That situation should be handled in love and handled discreetly. Second, Paul is not speaking against civil authority here or civil rulers who rule judiciously. This is not a blanket statement saying that every single ruling of all types should be handled in the church. That's not what Paul is saying. A believer may be called into court by an unbeliever, for instance, but Paul isn't dealing with the secular courts per se. He's dealing and focusing his attention on what is happening in this particular church in the first century in Corinth and the relationships that are severed by what's going on. And the church is, quote, airing its dirty laundry out to the world, so to speak. They're suing one another in the face of unbelievers. And Paul brings up the question in verse 1. He says, when one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And this is the problem here in Corinth, right in this very question. He says, you ought to settle your disputes before the saints and not out in the world. That's the question at hand. Are Christians capable of settling disputes amongst one another? I'm not sure if we always think that is so. If we were to look at just church history, or to look at much of evangelical Christianity today, why do people primarily move from church to church to church in our society? One of two reasons, I think. Gone are the days when people live their entire lives in the same body of Christ, and the church suffers because relationships are not allowed to grow and flourish over lifetimes. But one of two reasons. Most people today do not leave churches over doctrinal issues. Some people do, but not most people. My church is compromising Scripture, and it's dangerous to myself and my family, and we need to find somewhere different to worship. That isn't the case most of the time. It happens some of the time. Instead, it's either one. In our culture today, we often have a consumeristic mentality. I may look for that which entertains me and serves me. When I get bored, I want to try something else and I may move on. Or second, it has to do with this area of church discipline sometimes. You can't tell me what to do. You can't hold me accountable. People don't like decisions sometimes made by leaders in churches, especially in the areas of accountability. And they move on and go to someplace else to start new churches, sometimes birthed in division. If this church in Corinth would have been set in 21st century America, Paul perhaps would have had to send out four different letters. One to the first church of Paul, and another letter to the first church of Apollos, and then to the first church of Cephas, and then to the church of Jesus. Remember, they're divided into these four groups already in this one church. Praise God, they were still worshiping together. Because in our century, perhaps they wouldn't have been all together, and simply they would have gone their separate ways. So sin in the church can cause all sorts of division and havoc within and without. It's being shown now out in society. He says, dare you go to law before the unrighteous instead of before the saints? Are you actually going to sue one another, Paul says? Are you going to take your brother for whom Christ died to court and try to settle your dispute that way rather than within the body of Christ, within the church? Now, verse 2 gives another blow to those who use that don't judge scripture from Matthew 7 as their favorite scripture. Paul says in verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to judge trivial cases? The saints will judge the world. Now here again, for 2 weeks in a row in this letter of 1 Corinthians, we are told to judge. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that judging, Jesus is talking not universally or applicable to all the saints, but the 12 apostles as leaders in the church. We might see some application of this being shown in the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 20, verse 4, where we read, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Now remember, the apostles in the Gospels were given authority. They were given the keys to the kingdom of God. They were given charge over the church of God. And we have leaders in the church today who serve in roles of judgment and of rule. So we might look at this as a delegated authority issue here. And in the context of the last chapter, chapter 5, dealing with church discipline, that fits the context of Paul's letter. One other passage, I want you to turn to Psalm 149 with me. And consider the text of this psalm, Psalm 149. Nine verses. I want you to pay particular attention to verses 4 through 9, where it talks about, in this song, the godly judging the nations. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written, this is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Now that song is not a call for the godly to take up arms against the ungodly, but some figurative language is used in that song to at least support the idea of the saints judging the world. Verse 3 moves on from people to angels. Paul says, you will judge the world. And he goes on to say, or do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Now, I don't know of any particular verses that speak of judging particular angels. But I think as we read things like that judgment seat of Christ in Matthew chapter 25, the saints of God have to agree with the judge Christ. The saints of God agree that God's judgments are just. He is just in the way that he judges. We agree with his truth. But the bigger issue here in Corinth was for Paul to get them to look at the trivial matters within the church compared with judging the entire world. To use such a contrast to say, so if you have such cases, these trivial cases, matters pertaining to this life and not matters pertaining to eternity, Because we would truly say as the saints of God that as God judges the just and the unjust, that His judgment is just. We would agree with Him. But He says, if you have these trivial cases that don't pertain to eternity, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why do you take your disputes to the pagans? Even the least among you is capable and should be more qualified than a pagan judge. Even the least. Can you not take care of disputes within the body of Christ? This is a chastisement to this church. Paul tells them this brings shame in verses 4 and 5, or 5 and 6, excuse me. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now notice the familial language here. Brother goes to law against brother. The church is a family. Closer than a blood family, a family purchased and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is not a universal brotherhood of man here and a universal fatherhood of God. No, brothers, those inside the church, are quarreling before an unbelieving world. They ought to be able to settle these disputes amongst themselves because they're brothers. I say this to your shame. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves for the way that you're carrying on here in Corinth. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves for taking your brother to court. Do we really feel shame when brothers disagree? When they cannot dwell in unity? Psalm 133 is a great psalm of unity, a song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the beard, on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Unity is a precious thing, and we need to fight for unity within the body of Christ. Because so often our sinful tendencies cause us to sin against one another. But shouldn't those who have been forgiven much be the first to forgive? Shouldn't we be those who focus more on the blessings of life forevermore and be willing to overlook an offense? You've heard me say a number of times that it's not a matter of if we will sin against one another, but it's when we sin against one another, how will we react? Will we forgive? Will we be gracious? Will we be resentful and hold a grudge? Now, Paul brings this section to a conclusion in verses 7 and 8. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now those verses should cut us to the heart, and I'm not sure that they really do. I already mentioned earlier, I don't think Paul is saying that there shouldn't be an effort to settle disputes within the church. There should be efforts to settle disputes. And there are occasions when church discipline needs to take place in a dispute. But the fact that you have not sought to resolve this in the church and instead have flaunted your sin out in public and in front of an unbelieving world, Paul says, shows that you're already defeated. It doesn't matter if you win or lose the court case because you have given the church and the cause of Christ a black eye. You have caused the world to ridicule the church. Who cares if you win or lose? You've thrown away that which is really valuable. That's why Paul says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? It would be better for you to suffer loss and hurt and be defrauded than to take these issues out to an unbelieving world and let them mock the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't we want the Church of Jesus Christ to stand as a spotless bride adorned for her husband? Don't we desire unity in the body of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit? Don't we desire to love and serve instead of to fight and to quarrel? What has happened to this church in Corinth? It'd be better if you lost something, Paul says. Maybe it's something of value. Maybe your brother cheated you, but he's still your brother. And you have an obligation to him as a brother in Christ to love him and even to forgive him. We forget sometimes that forgiveness is not dependent upon the other person telling me that they're sorry for what they have done for me. They may be unrepentant. They may not even be sorry for the sin that they caused me. When a person wrongs me, I'm obligated to forgive because my Savior died for me and He forgave me long before I asked Him to forgive me, out of a love for me. And because I have been forgiven, I no longer carry around the right to be bitter and angry and resentful at another. I am obligated to forgive. The one who has been forgiven much understands the nature of forgiveness. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ, even if that suffering comes at the hands of friends? Again, this is not an excuse for sin or allowing sin to fester and grow and continue in the church. Exercise church discipline when it's needed. We learned that last week. We are to root out sin within the church and to seek to have a pure bride of Christ. But our witness to the world of the grace of Christ is greater than any wrong that we may have to endure. I always get saddened and distraught when I hear stories of people who have been hurt by the church, the body of Christ, unjust things done in the church. Church discipline is done very badly at times. Leaders make mistakes. Sometimes, like in the case of sexual immorality in chapter 5, church discipline is not done, and that hurts people within the church. And as sad as that makes me, and at times angry for the hurt and loss that people experience in the church, I do not understand when people flee the church or turn from the church altogether when they have been hurt and wronged. And I'm not talking about situations where maybe something was done wrong in one congregation and a person or a family find a church home in another congregation. That's not what I'm talking about. That happens. Sometimes people move to another church for good reason. I'm talking about one who is hurt by the actions of a local church and gives up on the church altogether. That saddens me greatly. To give up on the bride of Christ is to take my hurt and to take my suffering and to raise it above the suffering of Jesus Christ on my behalf. Jesus not only died for me and my sins particularly, as I have been redeemed as an individual, but He died for His bride, and that means I need to love His bride no matter what. That means that I cannot abandon the bride of Christ. That means I have to stay connected to the bride, even if that means I have to suffer loss in order to stay connected to the bride of Christ, even if it's hard. And we don't like to do hard things in 21st century America. We have lots of choices. We have lots of options in our world. Remember, I said it's sad to me that most people will not remain in the same body of Christ for their entire lives. That's a sad thing. Relationships grow over decades, not months. And sometimes it's by going through the ups and the downs of life that we grow together and can encourage one another and minister to each other out of love. In the loss and in the joy. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not? Why do those things when it's a lot easier to flee? It's easier to run. It's easier to hide. And I'm not saying that our inability to get along in the body of Christ is to blame for apostasy and unbelief. But we know the Scripture teaches us that they will know that we are Christians by the love that you and I show to one another. Jesus in John 17 prayed for unity, that they may all be one, that the world may know that you, Father, have sent me. Unity in the body of Christ is supernatural. Natural results are division and disunity and sin. Unity is supernatural. May we seek the unity in the body of Christ, but also how we reflect Jesus Christ to a watching world. Because the world is watching us. I would rather suffer loss and be defrauded every day of the week if that means that others would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's a hard statement because I don't want to suffer loss. I don't desire to be hurt by another. But more than that, I don't want to hurt my brother by taking him to court in the eyes of the world. That's why we have church courts. We have a section who has been given the authority by God to judge situations in the body of Christ. If you think the session gets it wrong, you can appeal to the presbytery, the regional church, and ask them to judge. And if you're not satisfied by the results of presbytery, you can appeal to the General Assembly and seek to be heard and to be reconciled. The courts of the church are given to us for our good. So there are those within the body of Christ competent to judge trivial cases. And remember last week when we talked about Matthew 18, 15 through 20, if you read that whole passage, but that avenue of church discipline, most church discipline takes place. If your brother sins against you, go to your brother and show him your fault and you win your brother back. That's the desire. Reconciliation. There are those competent to help believers deal with matters pertaining to this life. May we not only be those who are called to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, and to give the cloak off our very backs to those outside of the church. But may we be willing to be wronged, even by those closest to us, for the cause of Christ. So that the gospel may go forth, and that the world may come to know of Jesus Christ. Let us pray that God would allow us to seek forgiveness where we have wronged others. We do wrong others. We do sin against others. And let us pray that God would allow us to forgive where we have been wronged. Even if that person who has wronged us hasn't asked for that forgiveness. And that we might be a unified body of Christ giving glory to God for that supernatural unity that He provides. Let us truly love our brother for the good of the church. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You that You call us to love, that You call us to unity, and those things are supernatural, given to us by Your Spirit. For our natural tendencies, our sin nature, we are prone to sin, we are prone to disagree and to argue in many ways with those inside and with those outside of the church. Help us to be those who are quick to forgive and quick to admit when we cause fault and hurt. And may we mend relationships that we damage. May we not give the world any cause to look at us and see division, but may they see the love of Christ. And through that winsome love of Christ and that supernatural unity You provide, may the world come to know who Jesus Christ is. We desire most of all that we may rather be wronged and defrauded if that means that others may come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To You be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me and let's turn to Hymn 300.